Romans chapter 2. You may have seen that over and again or heard the important statement, accept no substitutions. And this morning what we're going to do is talk about how that sometimes those who are seeking out God are willing to accept a substitution for righteousness, and that in the form of religion. And what our desire this morning is to look at Romans chapter 2 as the author, the Apostle Paul, is stating a case for those who are thinking that they can be wrapped up in their religion and be able to be exempt to the need to accept Christ as their personal Savior, and by using some other substitution in regard to that righteousness. I'd like us to unite our hearts together in prayer once again, and then dig right into that Romans chapter 2 as we look at four signs your religion is hurting you. Father, we thank you for the privilege of singing these songs prior to the message. Lord, I pray that they might have prepared our hearts and gotten us to the point where we're ready to listen to what you might have to say. Father, we know that many of the things that are written here are written specifically to those who are in seeker mode, those who are desiring to have righteousness and know not how to find it. And it is written to be ammunition for those who are seeking to present the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help me to present this material in such a way that we can make it a fruitful material that will help us throughout this week. Father, that if we are so desirous to reach someone for Christ, we might recognize some of those roadblocks that might get in the way, as individuals might be spending more time on their religion than they are on their relationship with you. And Father, help us also to be open to the idea that maybe we have allowed some things to creep in our spiritual life that are keeping us from having a clear testimony to others. And I pray, God, that you will use us this morning to be able to communicate these various things. Thank you again for this privilege, and use me as your vessel. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Romans chapter 2, we're going to look at the concept of religion versus righteousness. Looked up in the dictionary, kind of interesting. We had a game last night that we played over at the Tim Skinner's house for the power group, and I crashed their party to see what all was going on, and they had a game. It wasn't Twister, but it was a game called Boulder Dash. And I always kind of had kind of an attitude towards that game, didn't think I'd ever play, but I went ahead with it and found out I love the game. As a matter of fact, we came home and we made did Charlie Brown's rendition called Dictionary Fictionary or something like that. And so we broke out a dictionary, and us as a family got around and started playing Dictionary Fictionary and had a great time with it. And there were some definitions, and I was supposed to use some of those definitions in my sermon this morning. And I can't remember them, but there were some pretty good ones. Because one of the goals is to make up your own definition to a word. You're giving a word, given a spelling of it, and that's all you are given. And your job as a contestant or participant is to write out a fake definition. And then everyone around the table gets an opportunity to choose between the five or six or however many people there are, different definitions as to what the accurate one is. You know, I think that happens a lot of times in regard to the concept of religion, righteousness, and God. Everyone has their own little definition that they've written out. And I must admit that the one that I have from Webster's isn't necessarily all-inclusive, for as you look, it can be as narrow or as broad as you want in regard to this concept of religion. But here's what it says in Webster's. It says, belief in God or gods to be worshipped, usually expressed in conduct and ritual. Also, it says, any specific system of belief, worship, etc., often involving a code of ethics. Some have applied this to anything from the worship that we have to making sports a religion because of the dedication and the avidness in which those who participate. So the definition is broad and wide and can cause us to really wonder what it actually means. But for the most part, religion is that developing of a system of beliefs in which you adhere to in a ritualistic fashion. What is righteousness? Now, righteousness is a little bit different. Righteousness is not what you do. It would be what you are in regard to God. Righteousness is the standing with God, a right standing with God. And we'll be talking more about this as the next couple Sundays. But this morning, what I want to deal with is, what is religion? Last week, we talked about what is it like to have no religion whatsoever. Individuals who had tuned themselves completely out to God, and they had said no to God, no to God. And God gave them over to the lusts of their flesh and continued to allow them to spiral down into the degradation of their lifestyle without God. Well, now Paul addresses those individuals that have embraced elements of religiosity in the attempts that that would appease the holy God. And this portion of Scripture is an excellent portion of Scripture for those who have been indoctrinated in this idea that there are certain things you must do to get into heaven. There are certain worships that you have to do, whether it's baptism or going through certain little activities, rituals to get into heaven. For this makes it very clear what true righteousness would be. Let's look at some of the things. I've looked at four different difficulties that come along with a religion per se. Again, religion has its emphasis now because of what took place on our September 11th and what's going on in the Middle East, and all of a sudden now people are interested in what do these different religions teach. Just got a flyer last week, said there's an open house to let us know more about the Islamic faith, because people are really curious about that right now. Well, I'm going to look at four different things that can be harmful to us if we allow them to get out of kilter in regard to our relationship with God. First one is when we focus on others' sins. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Here we have the individual who is very possibly looking at the individuals in the other category, those that made that list of all those horrendous sins we looked at last week, and looking at them, pointing the finger and saying, "I am not like them." Similar to the individual that Jesus draws the attention to that is praying out in the courtyard, and he's lifting up his voice. And he's saying, "Oh God, thank you for not making me like this wicked tax collector sinner over here." And that judgmental type of attitude in focusing on the sin of the tax collector, or the publican as they would call him, the sinner, and coming to God in that type of comparison. It seems that there is that desire to compare ourselves with others and to make sure that we find someone who's going to make us look a little bit better. None of us like to come on platform after a great performance has gone on. Somebody said that you should never try to follow a kids program or something like that, because everyone's just all excited and they're going to compare you to what just came up in regard to the presentation. And that could be said of several other aspects of our life too. We like to, when we compare ourselves, is to find somebody that makes us look good. Someone that if we can highlight their sins or their weaknesses, we can look all that better. And this is what's being addressed here. And this is what can happen as a danger in a desire to become righteous before God. We take the righteousness of God and we bring it down to a level where we can compare and say, "Well, I'm more righteous than so-and-so. Or we at our church do things better than they at that church do. Or we have better standards than they have. And our focus becomes on this little realm right here. Or the realm outside these buildings. And we start getting to the idea where we focus and we start judging based on that. Instead of looking at the sin that is in our own lives. For righteousness requires dealing with the sin, not in the lives of other individuals, and comparing ourselves to them, and thinking, oh wow, how terrible those people are. That provides no righteousness for us. It may make us feel more righteous, but it does absolutely nothing to make us more righteous. Because the only way we achieve righteousness is by taking care of the sin that is in our own life. And one of the things that I'm concerned about when we start comparing ourselves with others is we lower God's standard. Because God says, all have sinned and come short of His glory. It's so interesting. We like to just be able to see how are we doing compared to other individuals. We like the idea of thinking, well, you know, I seem to have better habits than this other person or that, or look how they're behaving, or look how inconsistent they are. And we get this idea that is going to make me right. But what we're doing is as God's righteousness is brought down, we become comfortable. Well, I come to church more than most people. I read my Bible more than most people. I don't commit these kind of sins. I don't go to these places a lot of go. Very easy when you're in a workplace to look at the unrighteousness of those around you and be satisfied with your righteousness in comparison. In school, it's easy to do that and say, well, look at all the other kids do. Why should I be called upon to do anything deeper or more important than what I'm doing right now? You see, what we do is we pull God's righteousness down to our level. And we become complacent. And we say, well, as long as I'm doing as well as others, I'm okay. That's what happened to me when I was in my teenage years. I first came to church, didn't know anything about the Bible. And as I looked at the Bible and looked at what other people knew and looked at what I knew, I started comparing and said, I'm so far behind. I've got to do something about this being behind. So I studied and studied and studied. I really enjoyed the Word of God. So I spent a lot of time in the Word. And before I knew it, I was just growing and going. And next thing I know is, I'm caught up to where I can answer questions during the Sunday school and youth hour. I can find things in the Bible now. And it doesn't take me, you know, go back to the index and, you know, look through all that. I'm starting to get where I'm fitting in. See, my focus became, I just wanted to get to a level where I could be comfortable. That is a danger or a harm to us if that's where our focus is on where others are and we get comfortable. Because what we have failed to do is realize that it's not our goal to fit in. It's our goal to please the Holy God. And that our righteousness is not compared with other people, it's compared with Jesus Christ. And compared with His righteousness. When He says, be holy, for I am holy, He's not saying, be as holy as your neighbor. He's saying, be as holy as I am. So the challenge is far beyond what we can accomplish. See, with this type of thing, we can make it. If I can make my righteousness just a little bit better than your righteousness, I have a good chance of accomplishing that. And I can do that without God's help. Because all I have to do is have a little more determination or a little bit self-discipline, and I can do that. But see, that's the whole point of this passage, is to prove that that will not cut it with God. We need to move beyond what we can cut it with people and look at what has to happen in order to cut it with God. And if your religion is focused on others and you're accomplishing what others are doing, you're missing the point and you're failing to understand what true righteousness is. Let's look at the second aspect that is covered in this chapter. Paul goes on to talk to these same people as he's confronted them already. And he says this in verse 4. It says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? And verse 11 says, there is no partiality with God. This whole passage here in between those two verses talks about those individuals who think that because everything is going right, that God is blessing. One of the opportunities I've had over the years is to spend some time in counseling with dear folk that have found themselves in some pretty confused situations. And the times when it becomes most frustrating is when the individuals get to the point where they're looking at life from a pragmatic perspective. That means that, well, as long as things are going okay in a certain arena of my life, then I must be doing things right. And this is what God is focusing on. It says that you are failing to see that the goodness of God is not designed to let us think that everything's okay. I remember counseling with one couple several years ago. And they had chosen to disobey God's command regarding husband-wife relationships and chose to live together in a way that is very clear from the Scriptures that is not pleasing to God. God says it's the marriage bed that is undefiled and that sexual relations should be saved and preserved for the marriage relationship. But this couple decided that God would understand. And God understood their situation, and because things were going fairly good in their situation, they figured because God hadn't zapped them or something like that, that the goodness of God was God's stamp of approval on what they were doing. And it really, really concerns me when people, although not living for the Lord, will emphasize things that, well, me and God are just like this. It can't happen. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will do what my word says. We cannot be like this with God if we do not do what is according to his word and seek to respond properly to that. And here is the emphasis that when we have a pragmatic approach to life, where we look at what the results are, that the end justifies the means. And people are able to say, well, I know what the Scriptures say, but God is blessing, and He's just been so good to me. He's saved me through this ordeal and through that. And the number of individuals my heart goes out to that went through wars and battles, and they come out of that. And I'm glad that they're thrilled that God has preserved them, but to conclude that because God saved their life, that God is happy that they've rejected Christ, is not a good conclusion. For it's the goodness of God that is given to us to draw us to repentance. When we look out and see how good God has been to us, it ought to draw us to our knees, not to cause us to be puffed up with pride to think, well, look how God's been good to me. I must be a good person. I must have done something right that God would be so good to me. God is good to us because He loves us and He gives it out of grace, not because we've deserved it. It's because He loves us, and it ought to draw us to our knees. God is blessing, so God is accepting, is one of the concepts people develop in this circumstance focus. And thirdly, some individuals believe they have a special license with God. A special license with God. I know that this might be good for others that have to do it, but it's not necessary for me, type of thinking. And the emphasis upon what is coming down the pipe becomes what takes over instead of what am I doing? Am I doing it God's way? Am I concerned about making sure that everything I do and everything I say is done for the glory of God, or am I just satisfied because work's going okay, family's going okay, all these things are going okay, so God must be blessing me, God must be happy? Doesn't mean that. What is a sign of whether God is happy and God is pleased what we're doing is in response to whether we're obeying Him and continually following Him and showing our love for Him by obeying Him. And that's what's important. Don't put our focus on the circumstances and conclude just because there's success that God is blessing because we're doing right. There's been many situations where individuals have been sucked into that concept that I'm being successful, but yet being a very lukewarm Christian and going through their life that way and thinking, well, God is pleased. That is a wonderful trick of Satan to keep us from being on fire and really hot for the Lord, is to keep us from recognizing what all things we should be doing and recognizing that the goodness of God should just drive us into repentance and drive us to desire to be more like Him. Number three, verses 12 through 24 is another chunk of scripture that deals with the concept of the law. We won't take a whole lot of time on this, but the law was given back in the Old Testament and was given to the Israelites to follow, and it gave very specific things. A lot of times we think of the Ten Commandments. Well, there were many more than that, and that dealt with the different types of cleansings and all these types of things. And there were individuals that had taken that law, and by the time that this is written, they had even added their own laws to it to make it even more detailed and applicable in their mind. So you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Here's three thoughts I had with this focus on rules. Many religions have their rules. They have their basic things you have to do in order to please God. And here's some of the problems with is there's a mingling of God's laws with man's laws. I've had the opportunity to work with several individuals who have gotten themselves worked up because they've intermingled God's laws and man's laws. God has certain things He expects of us to do, but I've seen some groups develop another layer of rules that fit in. And when the individual breaks those rules, there's great guilt that comes along them. And what happens is that it's very easy for them to become guilty about something God hasn't necessarily said anything about. Because man has made this rule, they start becoming guilty or feeling guilty in these particular areas. And the point is, God says if you're without faith, you don't have a clear conscience on it, it does become sin for us. So the answer to that is to be able to separate out God's rules from man's rules. We've said this several times from up here. We do that in our home. We make sure that our children understand that there are rules that thus says the Lord. These are God's rules. God says them. You should not lie. You don't cheat. You honor and you obey your parents. You don't go out and kill anybody. I mean, those things are very easy to let them know. These are what the rules are. But then you get to things like you should go to bed at a certain time. It's not in the Bible. Now, someone might be able to find it in there. I don't know. But whether or not you can take Pop downstairs, or whether or not the dog is allowed in your bedroom. I mean, there's all these rules that God doesn't say. This is what you shouldn't do. And what we make them is the Owen home rules. And that means that when they grow up and they know this, when they grow up and they want to start their own home, they get to develop whatever rules they want to in that category. But there's ones they cannot change because they're God's rules. There's not a time when any of my children, no matter how old they get, where they will be free to lie, to cheat, to steal. They will not be free to do any of those things because they can develop their own home, but they're still under God's rule and are expected to do it. You cannot grow up and make your own decisions on those things. God has already said it. And it's critical for us to recognize what God's rules are and contrast them to what man's rules are. Man's rules are negotiable. God's are not. Second of all, in this passage, is the hypocritical dealings with others. This is what this verse talks about. You make your boast in the law. He talks earlier about they have got the law. They've got all these things. They find themselves to be the leaders of the blind, the teachers, and all that type of stuff, but yet breaking the same laws in this hypocritical type of fashion. Here's a statement that I found. It was in Today in the World back in 1989, so it's quite old. But it says, he made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew his strength from his great work, for his great work from its scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. You can put on the facade. You can develop the outward appearance. You can take the Scriptures. You can quote the Scriptures. You can claim the Scriptures. But if you do not have the inward change, transformation, you can find yourself in the same type of hollow shell that Adolf Hitler was in. One who had a hypocritical way of looking at the Word of God, picking out those things that would apply and ignoring the very obvious things. Thirdly, quite frankly, there is no rest in the law. This is what one of the major themes of this particular passage is. If you rest yourself in the law and you get your set of rules that you want to live by, and you think, once I've accomplished those, I've arrived, there is no rest in the law. Why is there no rest in the law? Because you cannot complete the law. You cannot fulfill all the law. As you are guilty in one area, the Bible says, you're guilty of it all. And so if you make your rest in the law, in the rules, in trying to obey all the commandments of God, and that to be your righteousness, you will have no rest. Because there will always be a time when you will fail, when you will commit sin and not be fully committed to the law. And that's the whole purpose here, is to bring us to a realization. It wasn't too hard for the sinner, for the one who was involved with the great amounts of sin and degradation. It wasn't too hard to convince them they needed God. It's a little bit harder when you get the individual who thinks that by doing the different works and all these types of things, they too need the same Savior as the ones who are in the deepest sins. There's no rest in the law. Number three was focus on rules. Number four, focus on externals. Verses 25 through 29. Look at what it says in verses 28 and 29. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The circumcision was a ritual that took place starting way back with the with Abraham, long before the law even took place. And it was something that they did to distinguish that they were Jewish. At that time, they used the word Jewish, but Israelites. And this was a sign. This is an outward sign to show they were a part of this particular group. The problem with that is too many people started developing the concept that it's the outward sign that's so important. That as long as I have the outward sign, then I'm okay. Some have taken that same concept and applied it to some physical activities in our society today. I can remember years ago when I was first going to church and I didn't know anything about church. And I told my mom that someone had invited me to church and I wanted to ask her if it was okay if I'd go. And she said, yes, that would be fine. And so I started going to church, and after I'd been there for a little while, my mom said something to me about the idea. She said, "You know, Scott, you've never been baptized." And I said, "Oh, okay." She said, "You know, you probably should take care of that." And so that's when I went to my friends, and they were talking about something else, and I was getting ready to talk to one of their dad, who was a pastor, about getting baptized, because in my mom's mind, that was the earmark or the physical thing that was going to show whether I was a part of God or not a part of God. And my mom's thinking is not an unusual thinking. Many individuals in our society today believe that the baptism is that physical activity that is critical to righteousness. And they get the focus on it. Now, the baptism, those who have placed their faith in Christ and are immersed into the waters and come back out as a testimony of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that is a critical activity in the sense that is a sign to others of the faith that has taken place on the inside. But when that activity becomes the answer to the question, what is your relationship like God like? Well, I was baptized when I... No. That is not the answer. The answer is, what have you done on the inside? What kind of decisions, what kind of faith do you have that makes your righteousness with God? It is not the physical act. It is not what was on the outside. And this is what he's saying, is it's the heart. It's not the body. It's not what we do physically that makes us righteous. It's what we do in our heart that makes us righteous. It's that faith in Jesus Christ, not on some act of or ritual that we go through. Although those rituals may be beneficial, taking of communion, being baptized, giving offerings, all important things, but they are not the things that set us apart as God's people. What sets us apart as God's people is faith in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness. So it's the heart, not the body. It's the spirit, not the letter. Scripture talks many times about the letter of the law and the importance of trying to understand every little aspect and living by the letter of the law. When the Pharisees would do that, Jesus said, "You are so apt to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel because of your ability to sit there and go by everything of the letter and not recognize what God wants in regard to these particular situations." And thirdly, the externals, whether it be how we dress or what activities we're involved with or whatever those externals might be that we think sets us off as being righteous. These externals, many times, are done not so much to get the praise of God, but to get the praise of men. That one of the reasons that we are involved with the external aspects of worship is because we want to make sure other people see that we're righteous, or other people can know that we are okay with God. But God wants us to make sure we're okay on the inside, that our heart is in tune with Him. Not so much our exterior things. I can remember the one particular church we were in southern Indiana, and it just really, really amazed me, the thinking along this pastor. But he was introducing my wife and I to his church, and he could tell. He could tell when he saw us one time that we were Christians. I mean, he knew we were Christians because my wife was wearing a dress to go shopping. You know, there's a lot of non-Christians that wear dresses to go shopping. There's a lot of murderers that wear dresses. There's a lot of individuals. It doesn't matter what's on the outside. Those things do not indicate whether you're a believer. What indicates that you're a believer is what you have placed your faith in regard to Jesus Christ. And our desire should not be to get the praise of people and make sure other people see we're righteous. It should be that we should be concerned about whether God sees us as being righteous. And that righteousness is in touch with our relationship with Jesus Christ, not with what physical things we might be doing. Now again, some of these things we do may be important things to do. There are a lot of important things that we need to do to be an example to the world, etc. But when we claim that as our righteousness, we're missing God's point. And we're going to the externals, but God wants to come to the heart. Accept no substitutes. In conclusion, you cannot be right with God by simply looking better than others. You cannot be right with God by looking better than others. Doesn't matter. All have come short of the glory of God. We can do all we can to shine us up to whatever degree we want to and try to look better than our neighbor, but you're not going to get righteous with God by looking better than others. You're not going to get right with God by experiencing His goodness. You're not going to be right with God just by having the blessings of God, because God says He gives grace to the just and the unjust. He causes it to rain on those who bless His name as well as those who curse His name. God gives His gifts no matter who we might be. And so if we are so caught up in thinking that because God is good to me, I must be right, you're going to stumble, because it's the goodness of God that brings us repentance. Number three, I am not going to be right with God by just doing good works. It's not going to be because I have the list of the do's and the list of the don'ts, and I get them all done, and when I get my checklist done, I'm done for the day, and I'm righteous for that day. That is not God's righteousness. It's not going to happen, because there's always going to be something that you left off on that checklist that keeps you from being totally pure and totally perfect. Fourthly, I am not going to be righteous or right with God by changing from the outside in. The outward reforms is not what's going to make a difference. It's what takes place on the inside. It's changing and accepting that which God has done. Let's look at how you do get right with God. You get right with God by accepting His righteousness. Instead of looking at the sins of others, we look at our own sins. Instead of looking at the shortcomings of others to make ourselves look good and feel good, we look at our own sins. Second of all, when we consider the goodness of God, we recognize that this is such a gracious, holy, merciful God, I have no other option but to repent and to desire to do things His way and desire to conform my life to His. Thirdly, realize that the law cannot be perfectly obeyed. No matter how hard I try to do what is right, I will fail. And so I cannot develop my own righteousness. I cannot stand before God and say, in a pious way, I have kept all of your law, so I declare myself righteous. It cannot happen. It cannot happen because I stack up against the holy God and I will become totally imperfect when placed up against Him. And fourthly, accept the change Christ offers from the heart outward. When we finally get torn down to the place that we cannot accomplish it without Him, we are in perfect position to accept His righteousness. We can put away those things that we think are going to make us cool before God and realize that we need to accept the change that Christ is going to do from the inside out. Now, many of these encouragements are based for maybe someone who has not accepted Christ as their Savior. And maybe this morning some of these things have been really making sense for you, maybe for the first time, realizing you are not going to accomplish it on your own, realizing that just because you are better than some of those around you doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. Realizing that just because you've gone through some certain ritualistic activities, God is going to say, okay, come on in. You went through the hoops. That's fine. Come on in. That the only way, and Jesus says it Himself in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And that's believing that He died on the cross for our sins, and He was buried and rose again. And I encourage you, make that decision this morning, if you have not yet, to trust Jesus as your personal Savior. Word of exhortation to those that have. What can you take with this message? Maybe you can take some of the things like I have and realize when I start getting off center and going from one ditch to the other, in realizing that there are times when I live as if there is no grace of God to do things right. I want to establish my own righteousness. I live by wanting to set my own rules and all those types of things. And maybe that happens for you as well. And the encouragement, the exhortation is to, let's get back to doing things because we love God and we take His biblical principles and we obey them with the spirit that God desires for us to obey them and with a heart from the inside out as opposed to just trying to change exterior applications of our lives. The way that this happens is to have a heart that focuses on the right thing. We looked at four things that you can focus that are wrong that can be hazardous to our righteousness with God. The one thing that we sang about already and encourage us to sing again is what we need to focus on is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So when we focus on His righteousness and upon what He has done, then we are free from these other things that will cause us to stumble. Would you stand with me as we sing that chorus once again?